Amen. Amen. So this evening I want to talk about light and darkness. One biblical image that we see running throughout the pages of Scripture is the idea of light and darkness. We see it in the opening pages of Scripture, which discusses God's work of creation. In the very first three verses of the Bible, it begins very abruptly. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So in this very first passage of the Bible, we see light being described. And of course, the light and darkness here is being described as actual light and darkness, physical light and darkness, like the light we dwell in, even though it's created artificially, this type of light that illuminates. So the biblical authors use light and darkness in a second sense, though, in the passage that Troy read for us. That's the sense that the Apostle John uses it. He uses it in a figurative sense, where light represents goodness and righteousness and godliness and holiness, and darkness comes to represent evil and everything opposite, obviously, of the light. We see this, for example, in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, where he says this: "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" okay, referring to the original creation event that I just read from, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So Paul here is talking about the life that God gives us spiritually when we come to faith in Christ. Those who have truly trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord, in their Savior, they've demonstrated that God has done this work within their hearts, that God has shown light into their hearts, that he has transferred them, as the scriptures talk about, from the domain of darkness into the domain of light. All of humanity, the scriptures teach us, belong to the domain of darkness unless God intervenes in a person's life and then draws them to himself. When we talk about the world, we can talk about the world also in a variety of ways, and the scripture does that. But when I'm talking about the world this evening, I'm meaning its system, the way it operates. And we must remember that the scriptures teach us that the world stands opposed to God. This is the plain teaching of scripture. And so the mission of God that we've been talking about all these weeks, and therefore the mission of God's people, is to spread light throughout the world, is to spread light. That is, we want to share this message of reconciliation, that one must trust Christ who has made peace with God on our behalf. And of course, we must always remind ourselves that he did this through his work on the cross, where he offered himself up for the sins of humanity. So what separates the world from God is their rebellion. It's manifest in their sin. Human beings, since the time of the fall of Adam and Eve, they want to cast off God's authority. This is our inheritance, spiritually speaking, when we are born. We are born this way. And it manifests itself when we come to an age where we you don't have to teach a young child to say no and be disobedient to a parent. They're manifesting this nature that we have that's often described as original sin in manifesting itself, sin nature. So the world, it's marked by all manner of evil due to these sin natures that we all possess and are born with. And so what this does is it lends itself naturally to conflict with God. That's the first conflict that sin brings about, that our rebellion brings about, is this abrupt rift that has happened between us and God. And then that conflict also manifests itself in conflict with one another, and even conflict within our own selves. And that conflict comes about in mental anxieties and issues, physical disease, all manner of conflict within ourselves. This is the heritage of sin. But we must remember that this is God's creation. He made it. And he desired that all of his creation would glorify him. That's why he made it. Humanity was created by God to image him. We were the pinnacle of his creative prowess. And he put us on the earth on all display before all creation, angels and all of the visible creation, to image him, to represent him on this earth, to rule, he said, over this creation that he made under his direction. But we, as we've talked about time and time again, you must see the Bible in its big picture, where man has fallen away from God. The original chief representative of mankind was Adam. He was given great authority and great privilege, and he, along with his wife Eve, were to carry out the what we call the creation mandate, where they were to go throughout the whole earth, they were to be fruitful, multiply, they were to spread Eden out across the earth. And of course, as the story quickly falls, pardon the pun, but in chapter 3, the fall occurs where they're tempted and they disobey God's one prohibition. And so from that point forward, we know that God has been slowly taking back his creation, slowly reconciling humanity to himself. Generation after generation, God is seeking those who will worship him and trust him. And God has made his final statement to humanity in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is only through the Son that we can be reconciled. There is but one way to God, Jesus said. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. So here we are, humanity in the state of rebellion. The church, God's people, sharing this message of reconciliation that peace can be had with God through Christ. And so what is God doing? Every generation, he's plucking people out of fallen humanity like brands from a fire. And he's saving them from the wrath to come. He's waking people up in every generation, spiritually speaking. He's broadcasting this light within their hearts, this illumination, this understanding. All of us have experienced this awakening in Christ if we believe in him. Each of us that truly believe can look at a time and place in our life, perhaps a day or an hour or a season, even if you will, where we can say, from that point forward, my life changed. From that point forward, I trusted Christ. I haven't looked back. There's been mountains and valleys in my life, but he keeps bringing me back to himself. And I keep growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That time when we first heard the work of the Lord, when we first heard the good news of Jesus Christ, and we began to trust him with our very lives and even our eternity. We recognized that we were condemned sinners, but that Christ died in our place. In our place, condemned he stood. That is what the scriptures teach. Christ died in our place. You see, all of us, we're sinners. And the world doesn't like to hear that that they are in this condition, but it matters not. What matters is that we broadcast the light of truth. And all of us that know Christ have come to know this truth. And we recognize that we are imperfect, but that we serve a perfect God. We recognize that we are sinful, but that God sent forth his own Son who is sinless. And on the cross, what happened? It wasn't just simply that the Roman authorities and the Jewish religious leaders pinned our Messiah to the tree there. No, something more cosmic was happening, that God has declared on the cross. God brought forth something good because it was a cosmic day of atonement whereby the sinless, spotless, perfect, blameless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was put there. As Adam plunged all of humanity in sin and affected all of us. And we participate in that sin each day. So God put forth a new Adam, if you will. The eternal Son of God who took on flesh, became like one of us, as we read about last week. Lived a life that we could possibly never live. And at the time appointed by God was on that cross. The wrath of God being poured out on him. The Son of God willingly going. In order that he might atone for our sin. In those few hours on the cross, because it was Christ who was there, was enough to pay for the sins of the whole world, so that all that come to faith in him will have eternal life and full and final pardon. This is the gospel. Paul says elsewhere regarding our experience of salvation, he says this: at one time, you were darkness, just like I was just speaking about. At one time, we were darkness, but now we believe. Now we are, look at how he describes us, light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. And therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Well, there's a lot we could say about that passage, but I just want you to point out once again this distinction between light and darkness, between God's people and those that are not God's people. Before we began our faith journey in Christ, we dwelt, Paul says, in the world's darkness. We ourselves were darkness, but now by the grace of God, what do? We walk. We walk in the light. We walk according to the truth. We walk according to the grace of God that has been offered in Jesus Christ. That we ourselves are still imperfect, but that Christ has paid it all, has paid for every last sin that we have committed and may still commit. It's grace. It's Christ. It's peace that we have with God now, and he's beginning to restore us. He's doing that work now to what God intended humanity to be from the beginning, only better. We are light. That is to say that we testify to the Lord's goodness in the world around us. We are light, and we testify to the Lord's goodness in the world's darkness with our words, with our actions, and with our very lives. Jesus described us like this. He described his people this way. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. It gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. You are light, he said. You are part of God's people. You don't cover light. You bring it out in the open so that it illuminates everything. We are on display to the world around us of what the grace of God can do in a life, turning it around, a 180, orienting us in an entirely new direction, God-centered, Christ-centered direction, and we are on our way home to be with him in heaven. Now, the passage from Philippians this evening closely parallels what Jesus is saying here. He longs that the believers, that is Paul, when he's writing to the Philippians in that letter that we've been looking at these past weeks, he longs that the believers in Philippi, that this church that he founded, that they press on in faith and that their lives continue to be a living testimony to him, to his love and his transforming power. That's what Paul wants for these people. Remember, Paul's in prison. He's writing to them from his imprisonment in Rome, and he's concerned about them deeply. Let's turn our attention now to the passage this evening. Philippians 2, 12 through 18 reads as follows. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So Paul is interested that we shine as lights, and he wants our faith to be evident in our lives. He wants faith to express itself in love. He wants faith to manifest itself in action. It's not enough to say you are a Christian, but if your faith is true, it will begin to manifest itself in Christ-likeness, in light, walking in the light. That's what the Apostle John meant in that passage that Troy shared. Walk in the light. Make the habit of your life a walking in the light, walking according to the truth of God's word, not walking in darkness, not walking according to the ways of the world, speaking the way that the world speaks, holding the self-centered attitudes that the world has. None of that. You put it all away and you begin to conform your life to the teaching of Scripture, the apostles, and our Lord Jesus Christ, indeed the whole Bible. He wants us to bear the family resemblance. If we say we belong to the people of God, then that should show itself in a family resemblance. Not a physical resemblance, a spiritual one. So in carrying out the mission of sharing the good news of Jesus, which is what this church does and what we do as individuals in the various places where God puts us, we want to witness to that power in our lives. This life-transforming power when God transferred us from the domain of darkness into the domain of light. And when we don't do this, when we live contrary to our Lord, it's as if Jesus said, we're putting that lamp under a basket. So it's very important. This is what the Apostle Paul is on about in this letter this evening. This is what we want to talk about. So let's break this text down into three parts. I'll leave that up there for a second for you guys to take a peek at. This is where we're going to go with this in these verses. We're to shine as lights. What does that mean? That's Bible talk, right? But I think you have a pretty good idea. It's following Christ, displaying Him to the world through our lives. We shine as lights in our reverence for God, verses 12 through 13. We shine as lights when we enjoy our work, verses 14 and 15. And we shine as lights when we hold firmly to the message, verses 16 through 18. All right, let's take these on one at a time. We shine as lights in our reverence for God. This is the first point I want to make. Paul said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So last week, we looked at verses 1 through 11 in chapter 2. Verses 6 through 11 gave us this wonderful teaching about Jesus, who he is. And it closes with the declaration that upon his resurrection and ascension into heaven, God has declared Jesus Lord and Savior forever and ever. He has completed the work the Father has laid out for him, and God has declared that he is Lord through his rising of the dead, his ascension. And so he is the Lord over his church. And Paul's picking up on that idea, and he's transferring that now to this idea here, where he says, okay, in light of the fact that Christ is our Lord, here's how we then live. So he's back on this again. And Paul is picking up on that text in 6 through 11. And the Christian, therefore, is one who his life is informed by that idea that he is Lord. Therefore, we do not get to make up how we are to live out our lives. God has provided, he has given us a lot of freedom, but he has provided boundaries for that freedom. We don't have boundless freedom. We can't just live any way we please. God has laid out for us what is pleasing to him and how we are to walk. Walking just means live. How we are to live as Christians. He is Lord. Paul here begins by saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then he gives him the reason why. He says, because it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We often identify salvation with that moment in our lives when we come to faith in Christ, that moment. And that would be accurate, okay? But salvation, again, is another one of these words that is used in Scripture in a variety of ways. For example, it can refer to the work of Jesus on the cross, that moment where he effected salvation for us. It can be used to describe the consummation of all that work when Christ returns bodily at the end of the age. Our salvation will be consummated. It can refer to that moment in our lives when we came to a saving knowledge of him as individuals. And it can also refer to the outworking of our faith from that point where we first believed until we go home to be with him. That outworking of our faith through the inworking of God within us. And that's what Paul is referring to here. He's using salvation in that sense. You know, you've all heard that saying, God isn't finished with me yet. You know, we've come to faith in Christ. We recognize that we have forgiveness, that we have eternal life. But God sets about doing a work in us. He begins to transform us. He gives us a new heart, we are told, with new desires, new affections, a new direction. And we begin to really want to walk in a manner that is pleasing to him. Even though we don't earn salvation through our works, we just have this desire. Where did that come from? God put it there. It is God who works in you, Paul says. So therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. A common error that many people have once they understand the gospel of grace, where God has done all this for us through Christ. He's given us full and final pardon just through faith in him alone. A common error is that there's no place for this idea of fear anymore. And in one sense, that's true. We don't fear God in the sense that those will fear God at the judgment if they die in their rebellion. We don't fear God in that sense any longer because Christ took our punishment. But the type of fear being talked about here is very, very healthy, and the scriptures talk about it. And it's a healthy balance that needs to be struck between understanding the love and grace of God and the fear that we should. We are dealing with someone wholly other than us. Majestic, holy, righteous, just, good, magnificent. Our minds, words just, we can't exhaust God with words. We can't even come up with words that even describe him adequately. It's like baby talk. All powerful, knows all things. Everywhere present. And even though he's drawn us into his family, we still should have a healthy fear for God. What does a healthy fear look like? I like it to describe it like this. We have intimacy with God now through Christ. Intimacy mixed with awe. We respect him. We reverence him. It's got to be a healthy balance. Some people talk about God very flippantly, the man upstairs. They talk about God, he's like he's my buddy. They think about God like he's some kind of old grandfatherly type up in the sky. That's not who God is. He is loving. Matter of fact, God is love, and he loves us. We are objects of his love and affection. How do we know he loves us? The scriptures teach we know he loves us because he sent his own son, his dearly loved son, the eternal son of God, who took on flesh, as we learned last week, humiliated himself by taking on our likeness and performing the ultimate act of love and service by dying in our place. Where Adam plunged us into sin, Christ has lifted us into the very throne room of God through faith. So when you begin to reflect upon this, what you need to develop is this healthy intimacy with God. This awe mixed with reverence. I try to equate it like this, even though this analogy is not good enough, but it's the closest I can come to. Think of the most healthy parent-child relationship you could possibly ever imagine. And then you'll begin to get some idea of what I mean. Fear and love interlocked. Not fear, shaking and quaking fear. Respect and reverence on behalf of the child. love back and forth. And then you'll begin to understand. Begin to understand. God is with us. He's for us. He's working in us. And he's working through us. And this should excite us and comfort us and dare, I say, scare us a little bit. We're talking about God. He doesn't want us to be frightened. As one scholar put it, we are talking about awe and reverence, not panic and alarm for the people of God. So what this truth should do is just spur us on to live in a manner worthy of the calling that we have in Christ, to be motivated by the love that God has shown us through Christ. Paul said in verse 13 of chapter 2 here in this letter, it is God who works in you. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul's telling us that God has given us the desire. He gives us the power to work for him. He gives us the direction that we need to go. We are to work for his good pleasure. Seeing that our lives are shaped by our faith in Christ according to his word, seeing that we are participating in some way in the mission that Christ has given us to witness to the world of darkness around us, spiritually speaking. And when we do this, we will shine forth as light in the dark places, just like Jesus said. So we shine as lights to the world around us when we reverence God. And that leads to lives that glorify him. Okay, on to our second point now. We shine as lights when we enjoy our work. What do I mean by work here? These are my words, right? In our work of living lives that glorify God. In everything that we do. Our occupations, our homes, our marriages, to our children, to our friends, to our co-workers, to our bosses, to our church family. Whatever our hand finds us doing, let us do it to the glory of God. And when we do that, we shine as lights. Look what Paul says in verses 14 and 15. He says, do all things. There's no limitation here. Do all things, he says, without grumbling or disputing. Why? So that you'll be lights. That you'll be blameless, that you'll be innocent, children of God without blemish. Why? In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, the world around us, the Christian should naturally look different than those around them. They should talk differently, they should act differently, they should have different priorities, a different spirit about them. We don't have the spirit of the world. We have the spirit of Christ within us. And when we do, when we operate, we will appear as strange and peculiar sometimes to people because we don't have their priorities. We don't participate in the things they participate in. We don't speak in the way they speak. And when we do, Jesus says, you're going to shine like lights. So we want to live out our faith in every sphere of our lives. And that needs to be done, Paul says, without complaining, without grumbling. Okay, life's hard. We all get that. We all have our ups and downs. But what we know as believers is that God is sovereign over all things. Okay. Either he himself is arranging events, or sometimes he allows things to happen. He's not the author of evil. Scriptures clearly teach that. But we acknowledge that God is sovereign over all things. He's all-powerful. He knows all things. He sees all things. He knows the end from the beginning. Therefore, whatever happens, he ordained it. He allowed it to happen. And that can be a difficult thing for us to begin to understand and live with. But the further we get on with Christ, the more it becomes less of a problem, more of a comfort to me. So what happens when we complain in our circumstances? Who are we ultimately complaining against? God. If you are one of his dearly loved children in Christ, and you are, that he allows trials to happen in your life because he knows ultimately through that trial it will be for your benefit. We looked at that when we studied the letter of James together. And so what we want, then, is to be careful about grumbling and complaining in the midst of our circumstances. Let me offer a practical suggestion, because this is very difficult. How can we do this as believers? We're going through a difficult time, we're going through difficult circumstances. What can we do? Just bottle it up inside? Pretend like it isn't happening? My suggestion is this: take it to him in prayer. The book known as Psalms, which is right in the middle of your Bible, offers you a great model for how you can complain. They use the word lament. Biblically. One of the things that's beautiful about our relationship with God is he already knows where we're at. He knows when we're in a bad place, you know, spiritually speaking. So we can just bring it to him because he already knows it. It's better for us to just exhaust it before him. And David had many of these moments because his life early on, actually his whole life was real a difficult one as king of Israel. But before he became king, he had many, many difficulties that you could read about in the books of Samuel. But in one of those really difficult times, David wrote this psalm. And this surely would have started as a prayer. David probably developed it into a song later on. Excuse me. Look at this psalm here. Look at how David, if I can put it this way, complains to God about his circumstances. He starts off, "How long, O Lord? How long? Are you going to forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" You ever pray in the midst of a trial and the heavens feel like brass? It just seems like the Lord's not listening. This is where David is. "How long must I take counsel within myself?" He's seeking the Lord's counsel. He wants the Lord to intervene in this particular problem he's having. "How long will I have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemies be exalted over me?" Now we get some kind of detail what David's dealing with. Someone's out to get him. But notice, for our purposes tonight, what he does in that first piece there. He directs his complaint to God. He laments his situation to God. And then the petition. "Lord, hear me, answer me, light up my eyes, you know, rescue me from this thing." That's what he's saying. "Give me relief, lest I die, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I've prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken." So he makes a petition. So in the midst of your complaint, then you turn to God and just ask for relief. Ask for whatever it is you need in that circumstance. Air it out with the Lord. And then look at what he does in the final piece. He reminds himself of who God is. "I have trusted in your," we could say, "grace, mercy, loving kindness, your loyalty to me." You know, in Christ, God is loyal to you. Isn't that amazing? He's not a taskmaster. He's loyal to you. When he looks down upon the earth, he sees all of us at once, every one of us in our circumstances. He can occupy himself 100% with each of us at any time. It's not a burden for him, and it's not a struggle for him. He's God. He knows where we are. He wants us to come to him. He is loyal to us because of Jesus. And even though at times we can't understand why we're going through such hardship and such trial, except for the fact that we live in a fallen world, it's not going well. We can bring that to God. "Lord, it's not going well here. Help me here with this. At least sustain me in this. Because you love me and I'm one of yours." That's a lament. That's biblical. You don't go to your friends, especially your friends that don't know the Lord, and start complaining, because what that does is it reflects something about you, your spiritual condition. You're putting your lamp under a basket when you're complaining out loud to people around the world. What you're telling them ultimately when you complain and grumble is the Lord is not capable of helping me through this. And the world doesn't understand spiritual things. They're making judgments about Jesus based upon what they see in us and what they hear from us. Therefore, we must be very careful. But we don't want to be these types of people that we're in the midst of a real problem. Or, you know, when someone asks us how we're doing, oh, I'm fine. You're not fine. But be careful who you direct that to. Ultimately, the only one that will help you out of any situation is the Lord. Paul says, don't grumble. He says, do everything without disputing. Right? Do everything without disputing. What does this mean? Happiness and unhappiness. Everyone wants to be happy all the time. You ever notice that? That's what everyone's after. I think it was Blaise Pascal, if you care to know, who said that all human beings want one thing, to be happy. He's right. Who likes to be miserable? Right? So the world searches for happiness, and every other source other than the one who can ultimately give happiness and really what we want is joy, which is God. They try to find it in artificial means, right? Some are dangerous and deadly, others are less so, but what ultimately happens is the world chooses all manner of things to chase after and they get a temporary lift, and then what happens the day after Christmas? The bottom falls out, and you're on to the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. This world will not supply ultimately what we need. We all want to be happy. The Christian has discovered the meaning of life. That's a staggering claim. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever, because there is nothing greater. There is no greater good for us than to be in communion with Him. So what happens when we dispute with one another? Well, what's behind all that? When we argue, especially within the family of faith, ooh. Someone's not happy. Someone's not getting what they want, either in the church, out of the church, right? So complaining then manifests itself in argumentation, okay? Again, we want to be careful because we're witnessing to the light of Christ, and when we dispute, especially with one another, publicly, putting that lamp and hiding it under a basket. What happens when we argue and complain? You're not getting what you want. Someone's not getting what they want. And so they begin to take it out on who's ever nearby. Notice Paul doesn't limit this to any particular spirit. Do everything without complaining or arguing, without grumbling or disputing. It says do all things. It could be in your work, in your home, in your church. All are in view here, okay? And there are healthy ways to hit the relief valve. I've talked about one. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Okay? Got to move on from that now. Paul's point, and we don't want to miss this, and I just want to make this last emphasis here before I do move on, is that he wants us to be shine as lights in the world. That's his purpose here for giving these commands. He says, this is how you show people you are part of the family of faith. You don't want to be fake. You don't want to be a hypocrite. But you need to be intelligent and wise in how you handle things in your life. You need to do them according to God's prescriptions. Third point, and the final one from the text, we shine when we hold firmly to the message. Verses 16 through 18, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. What Paul wants for these believers is what God wants for all of us. He wants us to persevere, holding fast to the word of life, holding fast to the truth of the gospel, holding fast to Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. And whether we live to the glory of God. That's what Paul said in one of our earlier text, right? It means fruitful labor. Remember, Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So when we live, we want to live to the glory of God in every aspect of our lives. That's what we should be striving for. We come up short more than we hit the mark. But what God wants is for us to just keep pushing forward toward that goal. And he will give us the power. And he will work within us. We submit. We yield to him. And we'll grow as we take in the word each day, as we commune with the Lord in prayer, as we worship together like we're doing this evening. As you keep yourself Christ-centered and God-centered and God-focused, God will continue to do that work within you. We live to the glory of God. We've talked about this too. Every facet of our lives, God has said something about. If you work, you work as though unto the Lord. You work your guts out. You show up 10 minutes early. You do your best. And you don't have to be the best at what you do, but you give it your best. And not just when your boss is watching either. Our lives, our marriages should be a picture of what Christ is to the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Those of us that own businesses, right? How are we treating our employees? Every sphere of our life, honoring our parents. Every sphere of our life has been talked about. This is how we shine as lights, and this is what our heart's desires should be. And what we need is the power of God within us to make these things actual in our lives. And so we yield and we submit to Christ day by day. We live to the Lord every single day he's given us, however many days he's ordained for us. And then when we die, we enter into our eternal blessed reward, which is intimate communion with our Savior, which should be our greatest desire in this life. And so what do? We press on day by day, Paul says. Hold firm to the message. Just keep trusting Christ every day in the work that he began in us in the beginning. When we first came to faith in Christ, he will bring to completion, Paul says. We're going to finish this life. We're going to be with him forever in eternal blessedness, so we can put that aside. We don't have to maintain our salvation. We don't have to earn our salvation. Christ has gifted it to us through his work on the cross. The Father was pleased to give his Son. The Son was pleased to come and give himself on our behalf. And the Spirit of God was pleased to awaken us to faith. One God, forever and ever, for us. Who can be against us? So we press on. Each day we encourage one another in the family of faith, our little local church here, all the believers the world over. We keep encouraging ourselves because we are in the midst of darkness, but we are these little lights, these little cities on a hill, like beacons, drawing people that God draws to us, and we share with them the gospel. And then it's between them and the Lord whether or not they come to a saving relationship. We plead for them in prayer, but we ourselves hold firmly to the message of Jesus Christ. Live it. We show them what a transformed life looks like. God is working in us. Let us not grumble. Let us not complain. God is working in us. He's working through us. We take our struggles to him in prayer. We don't grow weary through his grace. Trials, we must remember, trials are not quickly resolved. Look at the trial Paul is facing. Death might be awaiting him. He's still unsure. He thinks he might get released from this imprisonment, but he thinks that execution is still a real possibility. He says, even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering, some of you may be wondering what that was. That was like an offering that was given over in the ancient world, okay? A sacrifice. He says, even if I'm a sacrifice, it'll be upon your faith because I founded you, this church. Christ used me to awaken you to faith. He goes, and I'll be glad to do it. Paul was not afraid to die. His trial, okay, was one of extremes. But what did it do? It drove him closer to God in prayer. And the whole time Paul was in prison, you know what he was doing? Finding occasions to rejoice. That's why over and over in this letter he says, rejoice, 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 rejoice. You ever notice that? He's in prison. He's witnessing to Caesar's own household, to the imperial guard. They're coming in. What are you in for? Well, let me tell you what I'm in for. It was this Messiah has come. Let me tell you about him. Jesus, Messiah. He came not only for Israel, but he came for the whole world. Right? In prison, he was witnessing. In prison, he was reaching out to the churches he founded. In prison, he was rejoicing because the work of the gospel will advance. It's not about Paul. This is why it cannot be about Steve or Bruce or any of us. We are here but for a short stay. We are placeholders for the next generation. It's actually happening now. These young musicians will have my place in a few years. Someone will have Bruce's place in a few years. What then? The work carries on. Because it's not about us. It's about him. And so we want to remember each day what Christ has done for us. That's so important. I start my day like that. It puts everything in order. Each of us here deserves judgment. If I were to run down the Ten Commandments, just the Ten Commandments, each of us has broken every one of them. Some of you might be thinking, well, I never committed murder or adultery. So I'm 2 for 10. The Mendoza line, a command keeping. But Jesus came along and said, have you ever lusted? You've committed adultery. Have you ever got angry? You've murdered. You just lacked opportunity. So we remind ourselves every day, if not but for the grace of God who sent his son, who was perfect. The eternal Son of God was perfect in his humanity. He lived every moment of his life by faith. He kept the law of God perfectly. He earned the right to stand before God and represent us who are sinful and unclean and bore the wrath that we rightly deserved on that tree when he was pinned there. And he drank that cup of judgment for us down to the last drop until he said, it was finished. The work is completed. So we start every day and we remind ourselves that if not for the grace of God, we would have no hope. So we trust him every day with our very lives. We reflect on him every day. We worship him every day. We rejoice in him every day. We witness to his life-transforming power every day. Just some final thoughts before we go. You, the scriptures teach, are the Lord's light in the world. And so rehearse this truth until it governs our thinking every day. We want to represent him well in all things. We want to remember that being a child of God is a great privilege. God is at work in you, Paul says. There is no higher calling than to bear his name. And finally, if you belong to him, know this. If you truly belong to him, if you have put your faith in Christ, you've trusted him, you will persevere to the end. He will complete what he has started. He is able. And so even in your darkest moments in your life, you can take comfort and even rejoice. And in so doing, you're going to shine as lights. I'm going to have the worship team come up. They're going to lead us in one final song. You're going to stay seated. You're going to reflect upon God and his word. These guys are going to close us with a beautiful song that the girls wrote, called Endless Grace, and then we'll get back out into the world. All right, let me pray for a moment. Father, we thank you for this time together. I just ask, Lord, that you would just impact our hearts with the truth. Make it real to us. Give us the conviction that is needed to live it out. We ask for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.